be telling them within a week or two, we're going to withdraw from them if they do not make correction. Usually there is a statement made before the congregation that that's going to take place, and then other members will not socialize with the person, as we're going to see the text so teaching. Now, when that's done, often there are questions that are raised and charges that are made that are not true. Let's talk about what some of those may be. Sometimes someone will say, well, what just happened was we just kicked them out of the church. And I've had brethren say that, are y'all about to kick us out of the church? Is that what y'all are about to do? That's not what this is about. Nothing about kicking anyone out of the church. Quite often the question is raised, why don't you treat the person with some respect, and why are we mistreating the person this way? As if that you were withdrawing from them is a mistreatment. It's a misunderstanding of 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll come to those passages in a moment. Quite often the question may be raised, shouldn't we show love and concern instead of withdrawing from them? We ought to be loving and caring and tender toward people rather than being so ugly and withdrawing from them. Or someone may say that you're telling us we can't attend church. The charge has been made at times when somebody has been withdrawn from that we were told we could not attend church there anymore. No one has ever been told that, to my knowledge, anywhere. That's not the point. That's not ever been the case. And furthermore, some make the charge that's being mean and that's being hateful. All such charges are based upon a misunderstanding of what withdrawing is. Let's open our Bibles to two passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 being the first, and then we'll turn to the second one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's spend a little time with two primary passages. If you have a Bible with you, if not, then maybe perhaps there's one in the pew close to you. I want us to spend some time with two primary passages that deals with withdrawing from those who are unfaithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 13. And verses 1 through 13 tell us about a case at Corinth wherein brother was in sin and something needed to be done about that. Let's read verses 1 through 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly our unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now let's describe what we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the situation named in verses 1 and 2, wherein there was a fornicator in the midst of the church at Corinth. Verse 1 said there was a case where is not even named among the Gentiles that a man would have his father's wife. It's a case of fornication. Secondly, the church had done very little. Verse 2 tells us that you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. There seemed to be inflated with some pride in dealing with the problem, or the lack thereof, and they should have been concerned about his soul, but they weren't showing that concern. He said you should have mourned. They hadn't done that. So the church had done very little about the case of the fornicator in their midst. So Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, telling them they need to address the problem. So here is his instruction beginning at verse 3. He said, first of all, you should have put him away from among you, verse 2. But in verses 3 and 4, he gives them instructions by the commandment of the Lord is absent in the body but present in the spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together, that is in the assembly, something is to be done. We'll say more about that assembly from 2 Corinthians 2 a little bit later. But they were to gather together and do something about taking this person away from among them. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13, he said, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there is to be some withdrawing from him. There is to be some pushing back on this brother because of his sin, verses 3 and 4. Now, beginning at verse 5, he describes for them the purpose thereof. Notice it, verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your concern and your care for him is you're trying to bring him back to the Lord, and we're wanting his spirit to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We're not concerned so much about his feelings at this point as we are his ultimate salvation in the end of time. And that's Paul's point. So withdraw from this brother for the purpose that you might save his soul. But that was not the only reason. Notice it, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. That is, their lack of dealing with it and any socializing with him and embracing him in the midst of his sin is not good, he said. You're only encouraging him in his sin. He's going to only continue in his sin. So now at verse 6, he said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you might be a new lump in Christ. In other words, the purpose of it was twofold. Number one, the purpose was that you might save his soul, verse 5. And number two, in verse 6, that you might purify the church. So that's the reason for that. Now let's go beginning at verse 9. Part of his instruction was, do not keep company with him. Look at verse 9. He said, I wrote to you in another epistle. There was a previous epistle that we do not have the record of. It doesn't mean we were supposed to. It just wasn't included in the canon. But he said, I wrote to you in this epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. And then he explains, I'm not talking about the people of the world, because he said, if you tried to not associate at all with people of the world, you'd have to go outside of the world. I'm not talking about that, verse 10. But he said, I'm talking about if one is called a brother, and he is a fornicator or a covetous or a drunkard, an idolater, reviler, etc. He said in verse 9, I wrote to you not to keep company with him. What does it mean to keep company? It literally means to mix up together with. And it has to do, it's a concept of socializing. We use that term in talking about someone being a good mixer. If you describe someone, well, he is a good mixer. What does that mean? He mixes up together with people. He socializes well with people. And so the term literally means to mix up together with. So do not mix up together with and socialize with this brother as long as he's in his sin. That was part of this taking action that he mentioned in verses 3 and 4 and putting him away from among you. Don't do that. Now what's the purpose for that? Well, back to verse 5, that his spirit might be saved and that the church might be pure. So don't socialize with him. What is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about you couldn't socialize with people of the world, but he's saying you cannot socialize and should not socialize if one is a brother and he's seeking to be a fornicator, an idolater, or a covetous. And then he goes on at verse 11 saying, not even to eat with such a person. Notice the expression, not even to eat with such a person. Many have taken that to say that that is only the thing that's involved, that's the only thing involved in keeping company with him. You can socialize in every aspect, but you just can't eat with them. That's not what the wording of the text says. The wording of the text says is don't company with them. Not even to eat with them. That's just one of the aspects of all that might be involved in the mixing up together with. Some have the concept that the passage is saying, well, you can have socializing with them. That is, you could spend time with them. You could have a party with them. But when it comes time to sit down and eat, you've got to separate and just eat to yourself. That's not what he's talking about. Not even to eat is one aspect of much that is involved in the concept of companying with them. And then he goes on in verse 13 saying, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now here's the conclusion we have to draw from 1 Corinthians 5. In looking at 1 Corinthians 5, having seen the situation and the instructions given, I have to conclude that ignoring the unfaithful was wrong. That's what they were doing. And chapter 5 condemned them for that. That is, there was one in their midst that was continuing in his sin, and they just ignored that. And they go on with their life. They go on socializing with them. They go on embracing him as a brother. And Paul's point is, that was wrong. That doesn't bring him to repentance. That doesn't keep the church pure. Secondly, I must conclude that withdrawing is an effort to save the person. It's not trying to push them away. It's not trying to drive them away. Withdrawing from someone is an effort to bring them back to the Lord. That may seem strange, but that's God's plan. That was God's plan for bringing them back. Much like discipling of a child, Proverbs 22:15 is an effort to change the behavior of the child. Now, we'll come back to this a little bit later. I'm just going to suffice to say now, and we'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that it worked. It brought this brother back. Chapter 2 shows he did repent, and they were told to encourage him and to forgive him, and we'll give some study to 2 Corinthians 2 a little bit later. Now, let's turn to a second passage. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There are two main passages that address the question. 1 Corinthians 5 is the first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the second. We're going to begin at verse 6 to verse 15 now. And so let's read verses 6 to 15. This is the second passage that addresses the question of withdrawing from those who are unfaithful. He said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat any man's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Those that are such we command and exhort through the Lord Jesus Christ, that they work with quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. For anyone who does not obey this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. Yet do not admonish him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now let's talk about the circumstance here that differs from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 7, here was a doctrine that had been taught concerning the second coming of Christ being imminent. It was the idea that some were teaching Christ is about to return, and since he's going to return, there's no need for work. You can quit your job. Time is not going to prevail. You can quit your job and you can do whatever you want to do. Some had done that. So notice at verse 7, or verse 11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Because they had been convinced that Christ was about to return, they're not working at all, and because they had become lazy, they'd become involved in gossip and become busybodies. So Paul said, there are some among you that are doing that, and they are walking disorderly. That's a military term, which means they're a step out of time. They're not walking in step. They're not following the command of the Lord. They're out of step. And so he said, here is the circumstance and the problem that's going on. Now, what are they to do about that? Now, notice it, verse 6. He said, you're to withdraw from those who walk disorderly, that are not walking in step. Withdraw from those, he said in verse 6. Now, how do you do that? Well, notice in verse 14, he said, note that person. There's to be some identification of the person. Notice verse 14, but if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. That is, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the assembly, there was the identification of the one. It's parallel to 1 Corinthians 5. In principle, note that person. They are to be identified. It's not that you just up one Sunday, we're going to withdraw from someone. We're not going to tell who it is. Not going to identify them or their sin, but we're withdrawing from them today. Note the person. They are to be identified for what they have done. They're walking disorderly. They're not working, and they are busybodies. Now, in verse 14, the second thing that he mentions is do not company with him. Same word. It means to mix up together with. There's the socializing again. Do not company with him. And thirdly, I want you to notice in verse 15, do not treat him as an enemy, but treat him as a brother. You don't cut him off from all association in the sense you don't ever talk to him. You don't treat him like he's some kind of bitter enemy. You admonish him like he's a wayward brother because that's what he is. You continue to admonish him even after you have withdrawn from him. Now, here's the conclusion I have to make from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. One is, it is a command to withdraw. God has commanded it. Verse 6, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, I have to conclude from verse 14 and verse 15 that the purpose of this withdrawing is to bring them to shame, that is to bring them to repentance. It's not that you're trying to put them to shame and so that they now just feel shame and that's all you're after, but notice it, verse 16 or verse 14, that he might be ashamed. The reason you do not mix up together with and you socialize with them is that he might be ashamed. You're trying to drive them to repentance, trying to bring them to repentance. And this is not, of course, being an enemy, according to verse 15. So now let's answer our question. With those two passages in mind, let's answer the question before us. Why do we withdraw from the unfaithful? Why do we do that? Well, let's list some reasons. Here's the first. Because the authority of Christ says to. When someone says, well, why do y'all withdraw from those who are unfaithful? Why do y'all do that? We do that because Christ told us to do that. Now, let's start with the principle that we're under the authority of Christ. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me both in heaven and on earth. So Christ has all authority. And so we're under the authority of Christ. You remember Colossians 3 and in verse 17. We're to do all things by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. All things are to be done by the authority. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means by His authority. Acts 4 and in verse 7. So, we're to abide by the authority of Christ. Christ has all authority. Christ has commanded us to withdraw. 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, let's notice specifically in the text. Notice in both texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You might underline in your Bible. In chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. Paul said, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one unto Satan. What did he say? Well, he said, it's in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ has authorized it, because he commands it. That's why we do that. In the 2 Thessalonians passage, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's a simple answer to the question. Why do we withdraw? We do so to obey Christ. Whether or not we ever see anything else accomplished in that. When someone says, you know, I don't see anything that's accomplished. We've withdrawn from people and they didn't come back. And we've withdrawn from others and they didn't come back. And I don't see that it does any good. It always gets people upset, gets them mad, and I don't understand why we do that. Why don't we just quit that? Whether or not anything else is ever accomplished, we do so because we're trying to obey the Lord. So when someone asks the question, why do we withdraw from the unfaithful? We do so because the authority of Christ says so. Here's a second reason. Why do we withdraw from those who are unfaithful? It is an effort to bring them to repentance. It is an effort to bring them to repentance. Now let's turn to a couple of passages that are not dealing with withdrawing, but they deal with the wayward. Our goal should always be to seek to restore. That when someone drifts from the Lord and someone begins to become unfaithful, someone is in sin, our goal should always be we're trying to restore them. Let's look at James chapter 5. That should be our goal and our concept. Not drive them away. We're not trying to ridicule them. We're not trying to humiliate them. We're trying to restore them. That should always be our goal. James 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone, that's you, turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. So when a brother goes astray, we're to try to rescue him, bring him back. The one who does so saves a soul from death. We're saving him from losing his soul. Well, there's another passage we are familiar with, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if any be overtaken in a fault, overtaken in a trespass, one translation says, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so if you are the spiritual person, as Galatians chapter 6, we strive to be, well, then our goal should be we're trying to restore them. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5, where we were earlier. Our concern should be that we're showing love and concern for the brother. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 2, he said, that you ought rather to have mourned. That is, here is a brother who is in sin and he's going to lose his soul for his sin. You should have shown concern for that. You should have enough love and concern. You're trying to save him rather than letting him go on in his sin. So our goal should always be to restore. Now, withdrawing is designed for the purpose of trying to bring the person to repentance. Let's go back to chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. That's why we spent so much time so we could come quickly back to these passages and make our points. He said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved. You might underline that in your Bible. What's the purpose? Well, we're trying to save him. Why are we withdrawing from those who are unfaithful? We're trying to save them, trying to rescue them. We may not always do it the right way, but the effort is you're trying to save them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 and in verse 5. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed, and yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him. You're trying to admonish him and encourage him to do the right thing. You're trying to make him ashamed. That is, the design is to bring them to repentance. Now, I said we'd come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's open our Bibles there and talk about the fact that it worked. Sometimes, brethren, will raise the question, have you ever known where it worked? Ever known a case where there's been church discipline and they withdrew from someone and it worked? Yes, sir, I do. Where was that? Well, at Corinth. I've known of other cases in modern times where it worked. We've seen it work. You've seen it work. But I don't need to know anything else other than it worked at Corinth. It worked. The very brother that they were letting continue in sin, and Paul said, you should have done something, they finally did. And it worked. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, beginning about verse 5, he said, let's start at verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. The majority is the congregation. Remember, they were told to gather, when they gathered together in the assembly, they were to do something in the assembly. That's the majority that he's talking about at verse 6. The punishment that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. What was the problem now? The problem was they kind of got carried away. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians 2, but here's the picture. The picture was they weren't doing anything at first in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul said, you need to be dealing with this brother and tell him about his sin and withdraw from him. They did that. And they start applying pressure about his sin to the point now that he's repenting of that and they're still applying pressure and telling him how sinful he was. And Paul said, you need to let up on that now. And what you need to do now is forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. And then he goes on in verse 11 saying, lest Satan take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. That is, I wrote to you to withdraw from him. You did. Now that you've done that and he's embraced that and he's repented, you forgive him. Did it work? It worked at Corinth. It brought him back to repentance. This brother has been restored, and now he's to be forgiven and he's to be embraced. Now, how does that work? Well, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It works in this sense. It seeks to bring them to shame. That is, the focal point of the withdrawal is to make the person realize that what I'm doing and how I'm living is not right and make them ashamed of what they're doing and how they're living. That he might be ashamed, he said. Withdraw from him. Have no company with him. For what purpose? That he might be ashamed. Not that you're trying to humiliate them, but you're trying to bring them to their repentance. It causes him to think about his sin. He comes to realize, I'm missing something, and I don't want to miss that at all. I'm missing that relationship with others. Now listen to me carefully. The whole point of verses 9 through 13 in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 of this not mixing up together with is designed to bring the person to repentance. We often wonder, why doesn't it work? I'll tell you why it doesn't work often. It's because those closest to the person don't practice the principle. Those closest to the person don't practice the principle. That is, we think that the exception is because we're close family and we're close friends, I'm going to continue to mix up together with them. I'm going to continue to socialize with them. That doesn't apply in my case. It only applies to everybody else, but it doesn't apply to me because this is my relative. This is my first cousin. This is my uncle. This is my aunt. These are my relatives I see once in a while, and we want to get together and we want to socialize. So it doesn't apply to my family. And then someone else says, no, it doesn't apply because we're close friends. We've been friends for years and years, and it doesn't apply to us. So when those who are the closest to the person don't apply that, then it doesn't have its effect. The whole purpose behind it, here's how it works. They come to realize, I'm missing something. Can you imagine if your family began to push you aside and said, because of your sin and you're persisting in that, we're no longer going to socialize. We're not going to have Christmas together, and we're not going to get together for birthdays, and we're not going to go out to eat together, and we're not just going to socialize together. We're not going on vacation. We're not doing that anymore till you come to repentance. And your closest family did that, and your closest friends do that, and you come to realize, you know what? I'm missing something here. The whole purpose of it, verse 15, is that you don't socialize in verse 14, that he might be ashamed in the next verse, verse 15, and bring him to repentance. That's when it works. And when it doesn't work, it's because we're not practicing the principle. We're not practicing what goes on in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And then you continually admonish them, even after the withdrawing has taken place. So why do we withdraw from those who are unfaithful? We do that because Christ said to. Secondly, we're trying to bring them to repentance. Thirdly, we do that to maintain the purity of the church. Let's go back to Ephesians, if you will, in chapter 5. This was God's design and his plan for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That is, when We obeyed the gospel, we were sanctified, and we were cleansed, and therefore we were made pure, and so that he might present unto himself a glorious church. What God wants is a glorious church. How is it going to be glorious when we're sanctified and cleansed and we're pure? So the point is, God wants the church to be pure. If he didn't want the church to be pure, then he would allow sin in his church. But he didn't do that. So if sin is not corrected, it corrupts the entire congregation. Let's see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was Paul's point in writing to the church at Corinth. He said, your glorying is not good. Here's why it's not good. He said, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just like taking a little leaven and putting that into a lump, it permeates the whole lump so that now the whole lump is corrupted. He said that's how the principle works when it comes to church. You let a little sin continue, and the next thing you know, that permeates the whole church. So that, let's take the case at Corinth. Here is a man who has his father's wife, and that goes uncorrected. Another man decides he wants to be married to someone he doesn't have a right to, or live with someone he doesn't have a right to live with. He begins to think, you know what, if brother so-and-so can do that, I can do the same thing. And so a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So the point is, if sin is not corrected, it corrupts the whole church. That was Paul's point. Well, let's consider this, that withdrawing takes that person away from among us. Look at the very next verse at verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. Rather than having the corrupted leaven, a little leaven leavens a whole lump, purge out the old leaven, he said. Take the sin out from among you. Why? That you might be a new lump. There's the purity of the church. Now, verse 13, he ends that by saying, for those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Separate them from yourselves. Why? That the church indeed might be pure. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 5, if you will, and notice in verse 11. Here's something that's accomplished. This is not talking about a case of withdrawing. It is a case of church discipline, I think. But it's not a case of the church withdrawing. This is the case where Ananias and Sapphira lied and they were hypocrites. They came in and they agreed and they lied about how much they were giving. They gave so much, they said, and they were not giving near that much. And remember the case where the husband fell down dead and then later the wife fell down dead and they carried him out, carried them both out. Verse 11, here was the effect. Here's the point I want you to see at verse 11. It causes other people to fear. When both Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead and they carried him out and buried him, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. What does that mean? That means people standing by began to look at Ananias and Sapphira and say, you know what, they lied and look at the price they paid for that. And somebody else looks at it and said, you know what, Ananias and Sapphira, they misled about what they did and they were hypocrites and look what happened to them. And I don't want that to happen to me. And so they get their act together lest the same thing happen to them. And that's the principle that's laid down, not only in Acts 5, but other passages, that when people begin to realize, you know what, brother so-and-so continued in his sin and the church finally withdrew from him. And people didn't associate with him, trying to bring him to repentance. I don't want that to happen to me. And that causes people to get their act together and say, you know what, I might think about straightening my life up a little bit. I don't want that to happen to me. So why do we withdraw from those who are unfaithful? Three simple reasons. Two basic passages, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Why do we withdraw from those who are unfaithful? Well, we do so because the Lord commands it. That'd be enough if we didn't say anything else. We do that to bring the unfaithful to repentance, and we do that to maintain the purity of the church. That's why we do that. Why do we withdraw from those who are unfaithful? For those three basic reasons. Anything else that might be said would come under one of those three things. It's either to obey the Lord, to maintain the purity of the church, or to somehow restore those who are erring. Those are the reasons that are given in the text. Why we withdraw from those who are unfaithful. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission?